Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messages to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written: "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem: 'There is a king in Judah.' Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, 'Now strengthen my hands.' One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, 'Let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you.' But I said, 'Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go.' I realised that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realised that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan, and married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me."
Now, throughout the history of the ages, it doesn't matter whether it's the old or whether it's the new dispensation, God pleads with his people not to let fear be the master of our lives. Perhaps you can even hear in your mind, if you've been reading the Gospels, Jesus again and again saying to his disciples, "Fear not," or "Don't be afraid." And we looked at rejection a couple of weeks ago, and just like rejection, fear is a common malady to all of us. We all will have experienced it. And also like rejection, fear produces really bad fruit in our lives. So I want you, as we start, to hear the words of one writer. And as you hear these words, I want you to be asking, is this writer overstating the case? Does he nail it? Could it actually even be more than what he's saying? He says this: "Fear is the most socially accepted sin in the church. Fear is a serial killer, the prime suspect in the death of more people on the planet than all other diseases combined. Fear in every form has been linked to heart disease, cancer, autoimmune disorders, mental illness, and many other sicknesses. Fear is the welcome mat to demonic activity in our lives. The prophet Isaiah wrote, 'You be far from oppression, for you will not fear.'" Isaiah 54, verse 14. He writes, "When we reject fear, we live in peace. But if we allow fear to creep into our lives, we soon find ourselves oppressed, tormented, and tortured." It's quite a quote, isn't it? It's arresting. And there are just so many, many things that can trigger fear. Like, you know, we went through a summary list of things that we experience in rejection. Well, in fear, it's a massive list. Here were the ones that just quickly came to my mind. Health problems, money struggles, employment uncertainty, relationship breakdown, lies that are spread about you, an unusual out-of-the-normal experience, a frightening experience, a risk to your life, a risk to your families. It just goes on and on. And as common as fear is, and it's completely common, the question before us today is this one. Is fear a mighty enemy, or is it a puff of wind? Is it really a mighty enemy, or is it we've already come across the malady of fear in the book of Nehemiah. We saw it last week, in fact, in chapter 4. Multiple enemies have been coming against Nehemiah and the Jews. Nehemiah has been called from the Lord. He was over in exile, but he'd risen to basically be the 2IC in the world superpower, the Medo-Persian Empire. This is about 450 BC, the middle of the 4th century. And he's been called by the Lord to travel all the way back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The temple had previously been built, but the people had probably spent 15 years and struggled to get the walls and the gates, so the city was unprotected. It was extremely vulnerable to enemies attacking it. So he's called by the Lord to come back and lead the people to restore and rebuild. And so over the weeks we've been talking about, that's a physical activity. But the spiritual application is the Lord restoring, rebuilding the walls and gates of our lives, especially our inner life, our mind, our heart, our will. So these physical enemies, coming from the north, the south, the east and the west, literally converging on Nehemiah, they are the physical face of a spiritual war waged by Satan that always seeks to destroy God's good creation and always seeks to destroy God's plan to restore and rebuild, indeed, the whole cosmos. And as we already saw back in Nehemiah 3, Satan uses the wound of rejection. It's like he makes it even pussier to bring greater destruction in our lives. And the big impact of that is it really weakens, indeed, probably stops us from properly receiving love, whether from God or from others, and us being able to give love out. If you have been away, really encourage you sincerely to listen to that message, because rejection does so much damage in our lives, and rejection could be completely healed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, when we were in Nehemiah 4, we saw that the attacks come in the form of multiple accusations, because Satan, the one standing behind these physical attackers, is the arch accuser of God's people. And by way of review, for those who heard and for those just getting up to speed, he comes and he attacks us against our personhood. He questions our motives. The enemy then tries to get us to question our relationship with the Lord. He tries to convince us that we actually do not have the ability to accomplish the mission that God has set before us. And then whatever we've done anyway is simply pathetic. But Nehemiah turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. He comes before the Lord in prayer. And in doing that, and it happens for us, we are strengthened and we're given wisdom and direction. And so last week, we saw the power of unity as he brings the community together and stations the families to rebuild in the vicinity of their homes. Literally, of God's people being one family. It's the power of unity. But it wasn't the end. I mean, the enemies are unrelenting. They are determined, if they can't stop God's plan of restoration, at a minimum, to frustrate it. And so they threatened the people, physically threatened them. That is, they sought to frighten the people into submission. And so Nehemiah confronts this false god of fear. And that's what fear is. It is a false god. Fear is faith in the wrong god. So last week we saw this, Nehemiah 4 verse 14. Nehemiah says, "After I looked things over, I stood up, I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome." Here's the truth. Fear can be turned into a puff of wind. It can be. The clothes that seem just so powerfully arrayed around it can actually be stripped off. Fear can no longer be our master and our Lord. But in order for that to happen, that its tyrannical reign over us be broken, removed, you have to remember the Lord. You have to recount his works. And as you do that, we reform our vision of how great the Lord is. And not just how great he is, of his infinite love, of his adoring love for every one of his children. And love without power would be useless. It would just be fluffy. But this is love with total power. He adores his children. Nehemiah and the Jews, they confronted fear. They pressed on. They had to change the way they worked. It became a bit inconvenient. They'd have a weapon in one hand and their trowel in the other, or trying to carry bricks in one hand and a sword in the other. It was inconvenient, but they pressed on. And so as we come to Nehemiah 6, this physical rebuilding of the walls and the gates, it's nearing completion. And as it nears completion, it's like the enemies just get overwhelmed, incensed with anger. And they change their tactics. And they come up with what I've described as the four D's. And each D is a little bit different, but all four of the D's are designed to find an opening to allow the destructiveness of fear to take hold. What do I mean by the D's? I mean the D of distraction. I mean the D of deceit. I mean the D of destruction. And the D of duplicity. Let's look at them. Distraction. It's in the first couple of verses. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I hadn't set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." And Ono literally means strength. When you're under attack by the enemy, and you will be if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus and you're seeking to serve him, don't battle the enemy at the place of his strength. The enemies are seeking to distract Nehemiah from his calling. They're seeking to distract him from the destiny that God has given him. That's the distraction. The question is, though, why have I got the arrow between distraction and fear? What's the link? What's the link here? The enemies, I think, were hoping that Nehemiah would be saying this in his mind. I don't know. Maybe I need to be more reasonable. I don't know. Perhaps I need to go and have a convo with Sanballat. Maybe I've misunderstood him. I mean, I don't want to be unreasonable. Maybe it would be the reasonable thing to go and meet with him. You see, the enemies were seeking to take advantage of the fear of unreasonableness. that Nehemiah could be accused of being unreasonable. And the question is, would Nehemiah succumb? So we read at the end of verse 2, but they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages to them with this reply, I'm carrying on a great project, I can't come down, why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times I sent them the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. God had commissioned, directed Nehemiah to go and do a task. And nothing was going to deter Nehemiah from fulfilling God's call on his life. And Nehemiah reminded himself that he had been called to greatness. Yes, he had been called to greatness. And friends, whatever we do in serving the Lord, whatever it is, it's a great thing. Because we're doing it as an act of worship for a great God. Serving the Lord makes life very, very worthwhile. And the call of Nehemiah is then don't be distracted. Don't lose your focus. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are not unaware, the old double negative, we are not unaware of the devil's schemes. And this first one comes, and it's a scheme of distraction. And it's trying to target him at the point of fear of unreasonableness. But he doesn't succumb. I've been given a great task. I've been given this task to do by the Lord. I won't be coming down. I'm completing the mission that the Lord has called me to. And so I love what one writer has said about this attempt at distraction. When we forget that what we're doing with our lives matters to God, we leave the gates of hearts unguarded, accessible to the enemy. Hear that again. When we forget that what we're doing with our lives matters to God, we leave the gates of hearts unguarded and accessible to enemy influence. That was the first one that they come at. But there's a second one, because they don't have any success with distraction. What about deceit? What about lies? What if that one will yield some bad fruit? Satan, who is the enemy of our souls, is described by Jesus himself as the father of lies. And we see it all the way back at the beginning of chapter 3 of Scripture in Genesis, of him coming to Adam and Eve with lies. So we read this. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. This is the king of Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. He's referring to King Artaxerxes, the ruler of the world, basically, of the Medo-Persian Empire. It'll get back to him. So come on. Let's meet together. Lies are simply a putrid tool of the kingdom of darkness. You think that's a big statement? They are a putrid tool of the kingdom of darkness. Lies, falsehoods can have no place in a believer's life. Someone who is following the Lord Jesus, no place. And lies can have no place in the church that names the name of the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you, do you have a godly repulsion to lying? Does it turn your stomach a little? Is it an affront? Our Saviour and Lord is the one who describes himself as the truth. He is the one in whom there is no darkness, the one in whom there is no deceit. He is the one, according to 1 John, the Apostle John writing his letter, that the reason the Son of God appeared, that is the reason that the second person of the Trinity came and took on human flesh, was to, quote, destroy the works of the devil, and the devil is the father of lies. There can't be any place for them. You can't hold on to them. You can't spread them. You can't listen to them. And you can't seek to justify those that are doing it. It is an anathema to the Lord. For the honour of Jesus, there must be no place in any of our lives for myths, falsehoods, or deceit. And the enemy comes and lies to us about the character of God. He comes to us and lies to us about ourselves, that we are worthless, that we are not loved by the Lord, that we can't be loved by others. And he lies to us about others. And we're called to be people of truth. Not holding to, not listening, not spreading, not justifying anything that is not 101% the truth. And one of Satan's, I think, most cunning strategies is that he links the cord of deceit or lies with the cord of fear. He links the cord of deceit with the cord of fear and intertwines them. That's what we see him doing here to Nehemiah through Sanballat. You see, there are disgusting lies being spread about Nehemiah. And the purpose of that is to immobilize Nehemiah, to immobilize him from his calling, to immobilize him from his destiny. How? By seeking to arouse in Nehemiah a fear of rejection, a fear of exclusion, a fear of livelihood. How might that happen? Remember, the lies being spread that this is all about Nehemiah, he wants to be the king, it's for his glory. What might be one of the fears that could sit in Nehemiah's heart? Wow. I mean, if this gets back to King Artaxerxes, who sent me, and I'm his 2IC, I'm stuffed. In human terms, he's numero uno. And the Jews themselves, if they start to think that it's all about me, I'll lose their support. Do you see how the lies could find root in a heart and turn into that excruciating tyrant of fear? Because the enemy seeks to actually get lies and fear intertwined together. It would have been so easy for Nehemiah to be paralyzed by fear. I wonder if you know the experience. You know the experience of lies being spread about you? If you know the experience, I know you will agree with me that you will feel like you are and have been raped. Know the experience when there's a concerted campaign to spread lies about you? Gut-wrenching. And in that state of gut-wrenchedness, if that's the word, fear is like a lion, a tiger, a leopard, just waiting to pounce and immobilize you, ready to strangle us from God's call on our life. And Nehemiah is just this most beautiful, shining example of dealing with this not uncommon attack of the enemy. Look at verse 8. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up in your head. Verse 9. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it won't be completed. Really? Is that what's going to happen? No way. We read, but I prayed, Lord, now strengthen my hands. The man's an inspiration, isn't he? I mean, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Prayer is humbly coming before the Lord, and he humbly comes before the Lord, who is the ultimate source of power and who rules supreme. He is the one who has all authority. He is the one who adores Nehemiah. And he is the one who was called Nehemiah. Distraction, deceit, destruction. It's in verses 10 to 16. Nehemiah meets a guy by the name of Shemaiah. We don't know why. Perhaps Shemaiah had said to him that he had a word from the Lord for Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, ever vigilant, very quickly realizes that Shemaiah is an imposter, that he is a false prophet. See, Shemaiah says, get into the temple to save your life. Nehemiah knows immediately this is not from the Lord. He knows the Lord. He knows the word. He knows scripture. It would have been a sin for Nehemiah to go into the temple because it was a place reserved for priests. God wouldn't have been instructing him to do something contrary to his word. And you and I, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, we are instructed and commanded to stand firm against the enemy. And you will only be able to do it if you actually know the Lord and know his character. And that means knowing his word. No, that's off center. And the enemy's smart. Sometimes it's just slightly off center, but it'll be off. And you need to know the Lord who you worship, the Lord who you serve. And we know him supremely through his revelation in the Lord Jesus, the living word, and through the revelation of the written word. What was the fear then that the enemies were seeking to foster? I reckon this one's pretty simple. Simply fear. This was fear of losing life. It's under the general category of fear of man, which is very common for all of us. But this is a very particular fear of man. It's like, they're coming to kill you. And Nehemiah stands strong in the Lord. Here's his response. Should a man like me run away? Is that a great response? Should a man like me run away? It's a rhetorical question. The answer was no. The Lord Almighty was with him. The answer is no for each of us if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Almighty is with every one of his children. And the plans for our lives, the destinies that he has called us to, will not be curtailed. But I've got an if we continue to look for him, and if we continue to totally rely on him. The plans for this church will not be curtailed by the enemy if we as God's people continue to look to him. If we don't, church history is full of churches that didn't achieve and didn't accomplish the mission that they were called. The ultimate mission and purpose of God will never be thwarted, but they'll happen through someone else. And for us to have the privilege, the satisfaction, the joy, the excitement of fulfilling those plans means that we stand firm. And you can only stand firm by totally committing and submitting to the Lord and knowing him. And the Lord who we worship is mighty. And just this little verse 15, so the wall was completed in 52 days. Can you believe it? 52 days. The previous group had spent a decade and a half and there was still rubble everywhere. 52 days. They've rebuilt the whole wall of the city. Oh, and put the gates in. It's fantastic. When all our enemies heard about it, verse 16, all the surrounding nations were afraid. They were afraid. They lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Don't miss the irony. those that had come in wave after wave of attack and different strategies to invoke fear, we're now told they're the ones who are afraid. The God who we worship, the God who has come and died on the cross for you and risen to bring you new life, delights in taking the impossible and making it what? I'm sure the Lord liked it a bit louder. He delights in making the impossible possible. Well, it's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, like, the women's final is over. It's exciting. We probably know who's going to win tonight. Just kind of sit back, get the remote, flick through the channels. Not a lot of good sport on now. Anyway, it's been a good summer. It's all over. The walls are built. The gates are in place. Mission's completed. Really? Really? The physical walls have been rebuilt, but in many ways the work is just starting. Because the hearts of the people, all of the hearts of the people, need to be aligned to Yahweh. And the question is, was everyone in Jerusalem aligned to the Lord? Were they all aligned to Yahweh? Did the enemy have access into any of the hearts and minds of some of the people in the city who were duplicitous? It's a lovely word. Who were double-minded. Who acted and said things in this group that were actually quite contrary to what they said when they were over in this group. And it's spelled out in verses 17 to 19. Tobiah and his son had obviously married into Jewish families. And Tobiah had kept close ties with the Jewish nobles. And I suspect for both of them, this was just good commerce. This was a way for business to be conducted. But the group that had kept contact with Tobiah, they were duplicitous. They were double dealing. Why were they double dealing? Because Tobiah was an enemy of God. Tobiah was an enemy of God's holy city. Tobiah was an enemy of God's people and God's plans. Part of the group in Jerusalem effectively stood opposed to Nehemiah because they stayed in bed with Tobiah. And in a wonderful commentary on the book of Nehemiah by a lady by the name of Kelly Minter, it's called Nehemiah, A Heart That Can Break. Highly recommended. It'd be great to do in growth groups. It's sort of written as a study guide. I think she's extremely insightful, has great application. Let me tell you what Kelly says about the application of this fourth wave, the wave of duplicity. She writes, "We see this kind of thing play out way too often in our churches. Groups of people take sides and leaders get hurt or altogether edged out. Instead of letters going back and forth, there are emails and texts. They sail through the air like arrows, parting congregations in two. Part of the rub is that sometimes the problematic person, such as Tobiah, can be known for some good deeds." Verse 19. "This can be really confusing," she writes, "especially when people don't know the whole story. In Tobiah's case, whatever his good deeds were, they couldn't make up for his heart, which was once again revealed in verse 19. What was his heart? The chapter finishes with these words, "And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." That's an insightful application, isn't it? That's written by someone who has clearly seen the work of the enemy. Fear arises from so many sources. It breeds anxiety. This is a big topic, and I'm really just trying to scratch the surface today, and I'm trying to show how Nehemiah dealt with it. There's so much that could be said about both fear and anxiety, but let me maybe illustrate the difference by a very quick and simple illustration. As a young green behind a chemical engineer working down at Altona Petrochemical Company, when I was in production, responsible for part of the plant, we had what was called a primary fractionator. For those who are into chemical engineering, its number was T101. And the bottom is primary fractionator, which had taken gas oil, just had the most gunk stuff, and it was sent down to a group called Australian Carbon Black. And it was sent down Corrie Creek Road, well, not down the road, but adjacent to it, next to the creek in a pipeline. And because it was just so gunky, it needed heat tracing around the pipe so that it would have enough viscosity to keep flowing and be pumped. Got all the science and the engineering? So one day, it stopped pumping. So I head down into this snake-infested wasteland between APC and PRA, the refinery, and we sort of watching for snakes, and head across to the little tin shed, which is where the electrical circuitry was for the heat tracing. I can feel it. It wasn't yesterday. As we open the door, a black snake is there. Pew! And it's coming at us. That's fear. That's trauma. I might have still some anxiety when I go to open cupboards. Do you see the difference? It might be anything in the cupboard, but you are expecting it, aren't you? Because there's actually been an event in the past that caused real trauma. Well, we're not even getting into any of that today. The Bible speaks about both anxiety and also fear. But given that fear is such a common malady, and given that it paralyzes us spiritually, emotionally, and then often with terrible physical consequences, as I finish, I want to give just an outline of some basics about how we can find freedom from fear. Again, again, and again in the Gospels, Jesus says to the disciples, what? Don't be afraid. In Matthew 14, Jesus approaches the disciples on the lake, but what's he doing? He's not swimming. He's walking. That's like an out-of-normal experience. It causes them, surprisingly, fear. And Jesus says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And again in Scripture, you'll see a positive reference to fear. It's the fear of the Lord. And the word fear is used there in reverential awe. So it says, to the people of God, you need to have the fear of the Lord. You need to have reverential awe. That's very appropriate. And if you're living your life rebelling against the Lord Jesus, it's also appropriate to have what we would call fear because of the last judgment, because God is holy. So there's fear of the Lord, which is a positive instruction in Scripture, but again and again, there's instruction in the Lord for us to be rid of the fear that binds us, that is a tyrant, that is a master over us. So Paul writes to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and in his second letter to him, he says, for the spirit God gave us does not make us timid or does not make us have a spirit of fear, but it gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And the power comes from us having the mind of Christ. See, the power comes from remembering who God is, remembering his works, and reforming our vision of his greatness. The Spirit of God that we've been given does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Proverbs picks it up. And Proverbs says that boldness or courage is a quality of righteousness. Proverbs 28. The righteous are as bold as a lion. But the solution to fear is not bravery. The solution to fear is actually faith. So Jesus in Luke 8 says to the disciples, don't be afraid, just believe. And the word that's used for afraid in the Greek is what we have phobia. You know what Jesus is saying? Don't have phobias. Have faith. Have trust. Not just head and heart. Hold to me. I'm the Almighty God. And in 1 John 4:18, the Apostle John writes, and he says that perfect love casts out fear. See, you've got a choice. You can either allow fear to be a tyrant master, a tyrannical master, or you can allow the love of God to flow into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and for that to be the controlling master of our lives. We are not to give any life to, we're not to give any air to fear in our lives. In fact, what we're best to do is go, this is extremely negative, and all this negative stuff was actually dealt with by Jesus on the cross. That's where it was dealt. And in its place is the perfect love of God. Remember in the Old Testament, in Joshua? Joshua is poised for the people to go into the promised land, and fear is all through the camp. There are giants in there. And at the end of chapter 1, Joshua says, be strong and courageous. And it's be strong and courageous in the Lord. Again and again in Scripture. And then Paul, when he comes to the back end of his letter to the Ephesians, in probably the most extensive treatment of spiritual warfare and putting on the full armour of God, do you remember that? The helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, belt of truth, shoes with the gospel of feet, remember that? The sword of the Spirit. After that section, in verse 19, this is what he says. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He was in prison. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Try and capture this. Come on, put all this armor on. Paul says, folks, I need your prayers. Why did he need their prayers? Because Paul would have experienced fear, wouldn't he? He clearly would have experienced anxiety in Philippians 4:6. Don't be anxious. But in everything, with thanksgiving, bring your petitions, bring your requests before the Lord. He says, I need your prayers. I need your prayers so that I will fearlessly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Fear is not a friend, it is a tyrant. And it can be comprehensively dealt with. It can be comprehensively dealt with in the power of the Spirit. And that happens by filling our minds with Jesus. And fear comes into our lives and it ties us up. And we need to confess it. We need to turn from it. That's repenting. And we need to renounce it because it's not of the kingdom of God. So I want to invite you to stand with me. And I'm going to read a prayer so you know what the prayer is. And then invite you, having heard it, to join in it if this is the prayer of your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I turn from anything I have done to give place to fear or the spirit of fear in my life. I confess the sins of my former generations where they've given place to fear. I separate myself from their sins and fears. I close those doors to the enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise you, Heavenly Father, that nothing can separate me from your love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Strengthen me for the work you have prepared for me to do in furthering your glorious kingdom. In the most powerful name of Jesus, amen. If you'd like to pray that prayer, if you would like to deal with whatever fear, then join with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I turn from anything I have done to give place to fear or the spirit of fear in my life. I confess the sins of my former generations where they have given place to fear. I separate myself from their sins and fears. I close those doors to the enemy in the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise you, Heavenly Father, that nothing can separate me from your love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Strengthen me for the work you have prepared for me to do in furthering your glorious kingdom. In the most powerful name of Jesus, amen. Let's remain standing. Friends, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are connected to the one who rules on high. Are you connected to the one who has defeated death itself? And you are connected to the one who is ever present by his Spirit. So my prayer is that we will let the words of the crucified, risen, glorified Lord Jesus that he gave to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, that we will let these words reverberate in our head and hearts. John's there, he gets this stunning vision. John says, when I saw the Lord, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. And he said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look. I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.